Well, we've been for some weeks here talking a little bit in the area of restoration. I believe there is an appointed restoration. In fact, I believe that it's already begun.
Amen.
Maybe you see the signs that I see too, but some of these things have already begun. And I guess I'll be just right up front here. I do believe that the presidential election is part of the restoration. I do believe that we needed God to raise up a leader that would restore some things. And it was not that the election results came and we're going to see a turn in the people. No, the election results are because the people already turned.
Yes.
Amen. Or it would not have gone that way at all. So we titled it last week. We're going to do a second edition to this today. When God Restores a Nation. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. I'll just hit just the high points. When God restores a nation. Here in 1 Corinthians, after describing some of the things that Israel went through, coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, in the wilderness time, so it says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And it went on to describe that a little bit more, and now skip down to verse 11. And in verse 11, it says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So what we read in our Old Testaments is there for us to take instruction from. The word admonition means instruction. So we're to be familiar with the events and the stories and see these things that happen, and we're to be instructed by them. Now, I know we are New Covenant believers. There's some changes from Old to New Covenant. I would be one to say, read your Bible every day, and I would also say you can kind of focus on the New Covenant, the New Testament, but don't ignore the Old Testament. Well, it's so difficult to read. Yeah, parts of it maybe are. I don't believe there's a single word in the Bible that's an accident or extra or unnecessary. Amen. We say it's inspired of God, right? The writings are inspired of God. So we should know these things. A principle is set when you see it first in the Bible. And then it becomes a model for things after that to happen, perhaps again and again. So be a reader of the Old Testament. If you got to skip Leviticus, you know, okay. But even in Leviticus, you know, there's all the descriptions of the priest and his washing ceremonies and how he dresses and all the different kinds of sin offerings and trespass offerings and all the different offerings and how they're done. Every bit of that is significant and important. And you may not be, and I might not be, at a level where I understand all those details. But even if you don't quite grasp it, still, read it. Now, I will admit to you, there are times when it's a long list of names, I go, all these guys, and then pick it back up. I'll admit that. Amen. But nonetheless, I have read. So all of these things, the more familiar you are with your Bible and the stories and the things that happened, the more God can illuminate the truths out of those in your heart. And the more you can walk a spiritual walk because of them. Amen. So, we're instructed here again in 1 Corinthians to see what happened to Israel and to be instructed from it. Now, I cannot remember the exact words, but when Pastor Webb was here, he said something about observing the patterns of God and knowing the patterns of God, you can know what's coming. We're looking at the patterns of God, and we can know when God works, this is what he does. So we looked at least three characters in the Old Testament that were leaders that God raised up and restored the nation Israel. And if God's going to raise up a nation again or restore a nation, his pattern is to raise up a leader. His pattern is to raise up a man or woman, there's both in the Old Testament, but God will raise them up, his anointing will be upon them, he will give them tasks to do, and just depends on how obedient they are to his plan as to how far-reaching the results are. There have been many leaders raised up who have fallen short of following God. Therefore, the result is not what it should have been. So we looked at Gideon last week. Angel of the Lord appeared to him, said, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." Right? And he goes, "Who are you talking to?" "Me?" The Lord will see victory in a person before the person can see it. Gideon is sent to save Israel. He's raised up out of obscurity, sort of a nobody. In fact, he was hiding when the Lord came to him. So the leader is raised up to save Israel, and his first instruction is go tear down an altar, go cut down a wooden image. So whenever God raises up a leader for a nation, the first task is to tear down altars and images or idols. That is, things that people have grown to a point of worshiping, they need to be torn down. And you might say today, "Well, we don't have any of that in our country." Oh, yes, we do. There are infants offered up to the God of, "I want to live my own life," not encumbered. So we have our images. We have our altars. So Gideon destroys that altar. He does so at night because he's afraid to do it out in the open. Not that bold just yet. But as he does, when the morning comes and the public sees that their image has been torn down, their altar's been torn down, they see smoke from a new sacrifice, something different. When altars and images are torn down, there's a segment of the public that's going to call for somebody's death. It's always been, they're willing to go to violence to do it. The second step, after Gideon did this, the Midianites were an invading army in their land. They were taking all of the harvest and the produce, and that's why Gideon was hiding. The second is to meet on the field of battle the physical enemies, whatever they are, whether that be in literal warfare or you might think of political warfare as well. It's warfare nonetheless. So the second step after tearing down the idols is to meet the enemy on the field of battle. It has to be fought out. And the Lord, in his appointed leader, Gideon, with the anointing upon him, if you recall the story, he called together a whole large army, and the Lord said, "It's too many for me to get glory." And he had them go through a process. First, anybody that's afraid to go to battle, send them home. Anybody that has a new wife or something like that, you know, send them home. And the Lord said, "It's still too many for me to get glory." See, God's interested in the situation being resolved in such a way that people go, "That was God. There's no way, no way that just that leader and his team could do that. That was God." Amen. So it's one of the things to look for when you see a situation and it turns out a way that you go, "I just can't explain that other than that was God." I don't know that I'm absolutely correct on this, but my observation is that the 300 that were left, these are the ones attentive to the threat. And so one of the things I want to take from this and say to us here today is we need to be the ones attentive to the threat. So I personally believe we need to be aware of these things so that we understand there's a time not only for supporting the leaders in their effort, tearing down altars and idols, but when they blow the trumpet, "Come and help," it's time to come and help in that second phase as well. It's time to join the battle. "Well, I don't do politics." Folks, we're so far past politics. We're talking about right and wrong. We're talking about the existence of a freedom to gather as a church and so on and so on, you know. I mean, this is a spiritual war that has political manifestations in our time now. I generally tend to avoid a lot of that. I get sucked in a little bit here and there because my calling is a spiritual one to teach the word. But as we teach the word, there's times and places where we're to join the fight. Amen. Amen. That was Gideon. Josiah, 2 Kings 23, verse 19, you don't have to go there, but Josiah is one of the good kings of Israel, took away all the shrines. Soon as you go touching people's sacred cows, they get all upset. Right? You go touching people's high places, they get all upset. And anything that's worshiped other than God becomes a high place that may need tearing down. Amen. So that was Josiah. Then Asa. Asa was another great king in Israel. You'll find in 2 Chronicles 14, I'm going to go at verse 3. He removed the altars of foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. So Asa, another one, it brings restoration to the land. What does he do? He goes and removes all these things that are in the way. There were many kings and leaders of Israel where the scripture records they failed to remove the high places. This always allowed corruption to continue in the people and misery to be brought upon the nation. The number one problem in governments around the world is corruption. We live in a state that is rife with it, that is such a destructive thing, and where greed is a thing that's worship. Money is a thing that's worship. Money is a high place. And when politicians look to money instead of what's good for the people, that's what corruption is. It leads to all kinds of troubles and problems. Like this lady in the southwest suburb over here that our current president pardoned after embezzling millions. Why? Why pardon? Why does that person need to be let off the hook? There's more than one. Dalton's the other one. Dalton is a current situation. This lady actually already went to jail for some years, then got a pardon and is out. And she took millions out of the village. Why pardon somebody like that? I don't get it. But anyway, do y'all remember the bracelets and the bumper stickers, WWJD? What would Jesus do? And of course, I always say, people speculate all kinds of things. That should be changed to what did Jesus do, not what would he do, because what he did is what he would do. And what people sometimes say, well, Jesus would this or that. Did Jesus tear down altars and idols? Was he raised up a leader to be anointed to bring restoration? When Jesus overturned the money changer's table, he was cutting down an idol and its profiteers. By the way, he did that twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry and at the closing of his ministry. He was removing corruption, and that corruption was inside the temple, inside the official temple. And Jesus implied that that corruption was not just the people at the table, but right on through all the priesthood and leadership as well. You had to pay your tithe in the temple coinage, so you had to exchange it. And when you exchanged the money they had, which would have been Roman coin, for temple coin, they had a very oppressive exchange rate. And that exchange fee did not go into the treasury of the temple. That would be like Pastor Dan saying, okay, we'll take your tithe, but we're going to do it in my coinage. And if you're in exchange at about a 30% or 40%, let's go with 50. A 50% loss of your currency to value. You couldn't buy a lamb for your sacrifice with Roman coins. You had to buy it with temple coin. The same lamb outside the temple you could buy for, let's say, 100. In the temple, after you exchange, it cost you 150 for that lamb. So I'd be taking a 50% cut on everybody's tithes if I was doing what Jesus came in to clear out. See what I'm saying? So, did Jesus cut down altars and idols? Ooh, yes, he did. And he was upset about it and strong about it. And the Bible tells us he fashioned a whip out of cords. He went and found some cords and he made a weapon. And he got after them guys, right? We have in our nation many high places and altars, sacred pillars and wooden images. We just don't see them represented that way. Some would say we have a very secular society, one without much religion. I would argue that we have much religion, in worshiping other things. All people worship something. We are simply created, being spiritual beings, being something more than a frog. Frog doesn't have vision. Frog just knows there's a fly, I'm going to eat it. Frog just knows, oh, there's the females. Frog knows it's getting cold, it's time to go bury underground. That's about it, right? We're so much higher a created being that God created a God-shaped hole inside of every man, and people will always fill it with something. Your most avowed atheist or anti-godly individual, whoever they are, there is something that has become their passion, their religion, and their place of worship. What's the quote from Karl Marx? Religion is the opiate of the people. Well, communism seeks to stamp out worship of God and turn it into worship of state, worship of government, country, and state. And everything is for the state. There is nobody that doesn't worship something. And if you can think of an individual and you go, I don't know what they pursue, what they really believe in, I don't think, you know, they believe in themselves at that point. They worship themselves. So they'll allow nothing to get higher than their own pursuit of self-interest. And so, you know, from time to time, well, somebody will maybe say to me, well, I just believe that. And I want to stop them there and say, I could care less what you believe. It doesn't matter. I could care less what I believe. That doesn't matter. There is truth. And either I line up with it and you line up with it, or what does it matter what someone just believes? Hence today we have, well, that's your truth, but my truth. And they want to put that on equal footing. There's even a movement to change mathematics, as if from one community or neighborhood to another, mathematics varies. 2 + 2 is always 4. I don't care what community someone's from. Truth is truth. So all men worship something. All men believe in something, even if it's their own thoughts and their own ideals. There are good causes and worthy endeavors, but they can become elevated and exalted and pursued above God. Something that is both good and can be carried to an extreme where it becomes an evil. Environmentalism. Environmentalism is basically, you know, what's healthy for the earth and the planet. You have people who strongly believe we need to severely reduce the population on the earth for the good of the earth. Well, now you're putting the earth above God. As I read the Bible, the earth was created for man. They're saying man is the problem upon the earth. And you don't have to go far to find people who believe these things, especially during the 70s, the 60s and the 70s into the 80s. A current example, he won't talk about it much, but is Mr. Bill Gates. He believes that the population needs to be greatly reduced on the earth. And so they talk about all different kinds of things on how that might be accomplished. And I would just like to tell him, you first. We need to eliminate some folk. We'll start with you. You volunteering? You know, just go ahead. Take care of this for us. Right? So I believe we should. It's good to take care of the earth, to not pollute things and abuse things. And mining is an example of where there can be great abuses on the earth and a lot of harm done. If you study some of these things, you find out the earth is way more resilient than we think it is. Yes. Things like stopping forest fires, wildfires. They're figuring out, now we probably should let them burn. Yellowstone, it is said, the great Yellowstone fire, which how many years ago is that now? 20 years or something like that? Yellowstone is in a much better condition now after the fire than it was before. So anyway, should we take care of the earth? Yes, but we're not to worship the earth. I mean, you want to talk about global warming? Read the Bible. This place is going to melt. Do I believe in global warming? Yes, I do. Bible says, with a fervent heat, earth will melt. Amen. But until the God-appointed time, it's going to be okay. And when I talk about an idol or a thing of worship, to help you understand that, when specific dogma is a word for teachings, we take the word dogmatic from it. When someone is dogmatic, that means they're inflexible, unmovable, they've got their set of facts, and you just can't change them from it. When specific dogma takes the place of actual science, it's now an idol. It's now a religion. It's now something of worship. When it takes place of science and religious fervor replaces true science, we have created a high place, an altar, a de facto religion. It becomes a religion, and it's worshiped above God. And we've got to watch out for those things. And folks, just about anything can do this. It is what a man or group of men places in their heart as the highest priority. So there's things about environmentalism that have gone in that direction. And some have lost their ability to have reasonable discussion and debate. You can tell them by the individuals who can no longer, in a calm manner, cite their facts, their studies, what has been learned, and resort to name-calling and pressure, yelling and screaming, and all of that kind of thing. Purpose of science. We believe we live in an enlightened time. There was a period of history they call the Enlightenment. And it was supposedly when we grew human intellect and understanding of the world, we grew to a point where we no longer explained things religiously, but intellectually. Where mankind believed we crossed over into a time where we're smart enough to know it all, to figure it all out. Pursuit of science, you know, was part of that, part of the Enlightenment. And I think science should be vigorously pursued, always learning and seeing more things. An example that pops into my mind, it was discovered that germs, bacteria and viruses and so on, are often at the root of illness and injury, infection. And I don't remember exactly when these things were discovered, but take, for instance, the Civil War, when we had the Civil War, which, by the way, still is by far the greatest loss of life in the United States. Some 600,000 Americans, which, let me see, what would that be? 13% of the population, which today would be something like 6 or 7 million. We've had no wars where we've lost. All wars combined have not come close to that number. Anyway, many more soldiers were lost to infection than were killed on the battlefield. It was basically considered if you had an injury anywhere in the core of the body, not the legs, not the arms, anywhere in the core, you were very likely dead because of infection. So to discover the pathogens that causes infection and to know how to treat them, what a wonderful scientific discovery. And the reason that this kind of an injury would always be fatal was because you couldn't cut off the core, but you could cut off arms and legs. And so a bad injury on an arm, the answer was, well, just cut it off. So science is extremely important. If I had several lifetimes I could live, one of them I'd be a scientist. Actually, several of them I'd be a scientist, because I'd have to be a space guy once, and then, you know, geologist another time, and whatever. But science is very valuable. We have kind of forgotten that the role of science is not to affect political change. Good science has always been for the purpose of questioning orthodoxy, or in other words, the established understanding of things. Back to the example I was about to get to. Our first president, George Washington, got an infected tooth. That infection got worse and worse, and he got sicker and sicker. And the understanding of the day was, well, that's blood poisoning. And they would open up a vein and bleed you to let the poison out. When George Washington wasn't recovering, he'd call the doctor and say, do it again, do it again, do it again. Today, George Washington would be easily saved. People in this room have had tooth infections, right? Science did that. Science questioned, hey, this idea of bloodletting is maybe not such a good idea. I question that. Lord told me years ago, because you find in rebellions, even in churches, he said to me, there's never anything wrong with a question, but there's always something wrong with a questioning attitude. If you can keep away from the questioning attitude, you don't lead rebellions, but you pursue truth and you find truth. George Washington could have been saved. So the role of science is to question, and it should still be true. But today, they won't let you question science. The consensus of science, first of all, there's no such thing. Science does not establish a fact by how many vote for it. Science establishes a fact by testing it over and over and over and finding the same results every time. That's the role of science. There's been some push about make America great again. There's another one, make America healthy again. And I've heard versions of other areas as well. I'd like to say, make science great again. Make science be real science. It's just open discussion on these things is really important. But for some, they've made it a god. And once they settle in on a determination, it can't be changed. And when it can't be changed and it's not allowed to question it, it is now an altar and an idol. And every branch and area of life has those places where it's done that way. So again, the purpose of science is to question orthodoxy. What is orthodoxy? Orthodoxy is we have our set of facts and don't mess with them. Orthodoxy, you know, you have churches with the name Orthodox. In other words, they're saying don't change any of this is part of the idea. We have the original truth here. We have the understanding of truth, and we're not going to change from our understanding of this truth, even if more information comes along. I was raised in a church that didn't believe that God would, how should I put this? Didn't believe that healing power from God was for everyone. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But as I studied the scriptures, I found out that it was God's will and intention to heal everyone and to save everyone. Well, it was just frowned upon for me to question that. In fact, I got called in front of the governing body to answer for myself on that. No, we need to question orthodoxy in science, in church. You got a question, ask me. The problem is not a question, the problem is the questioning attitude. Those with the questioning attitude don't ask the pastor the question. They go around to everybody else, planting those seeds of, yeah, you know, I don't think it's that way. Do you think it's that way? You know, and so on. Is there orthodoxy in us? Yeah. And you better make sure whatever your orthodoxy is, your immovableness is, has its firm foundation in the scriptures. Amen. So, science should ask questions. And as soon as you got anybody saying, well, it's settled science, or somebody is saying, experts say, well, is that book really closed? Now, we're figuring out new things all the time. Eggs, don't eat them. Now, eggs is probably the world's most perfect food, the yolk and the white together. It is probably the best single food you could eat. So science should always question orthodoxy. And when you see somebody unwilling, incapable of discussion and debate, there's a religion there. There's an orthodoxy there. There's a high place. There's an altar. I happened to hear a radio program this week. It is a political program. So things of politics were discussed on the program. But the man said it in a way that really caught my attention. And he was saying the same things I was saying Sunday in church here. And from time to time, I've mentioned the political spectrum, right and left, and all of that. What's center? Where are the various parts? You'd be wise to learn more about that. But he referenced the left. the radical left, and both the right spectrum and the left, there are varying degrees all the way out to extreme radicals, right? But he said it this way, you know, those places where the left goes to church. I said, that's it. That's what I'm talking about. Where does the left go to church? Abortion is one of them. Transgenderism is one of them. They literally have become altars and idols and places of worship. This is their passion. Debate's not possible on some of these things. They go to screaming, yelling, and burning down buildings. Climate alarmism. Is Pastor Dan doing politics today? No. I'm talking about things that have become spiritual and part of the spiritual restoration of our nation. Used to call it global warming, and then they figured out it's not warming specifically. Now they call it climate change because you couldn't quite call it global warming because it's not always warming. And want to say things like the hurricanes are more severe than they ever were and they're more often than they ever were. But you look at the record, that's not true. It's not at all true. I even saw a news story here where the earliest temperature data from around the world that they have, you know, that they were using for trending, and it seems to be, everybody's kind of saying we have in the last 100 years increased 2 degrees Fahrenheit or about 1 degree centigrade in 100 years. It's been discovered that the old instruments are off. And so all that early data is wrong. So now what do? Their history is not good history. But anyway, climate alarmism, it is religion for some folk. And it has become something that is high pressure. Actually, there's a quite large group of them. When I was younger, in the 70s, there were news stories, including Newsweek and Time, that talked about the coming ice age. Anybody remember that? If you're old enough, you remember it. They were warning us, there's an ice age coming, there's an ice age coming. Well, it didn't. Jimmy Carter said we got 35 years of oil left in 1978. Al Gore said we have 12 years left or it's can't turn it around. Said that 20 years ago. You know, there's an alarmism. Keep this in mind. The media that sells newspapers and television shows need headlines. And the best way is to scare people. And they sell. Scaring people sells. Politicians, in order to stay relevant, same thing. The best way is to scare people. And then you'll go, oh my God, politician, what do we do? How can I help? So they're trying to scare us all the time. If it's warming, I suppose that it is, it's warming at 2 degrees per 100 years. The truth of the matter is, we can adapt to that. Easily. What will happen? People might move from warmer places to cooler places over 100 years. Actually, I heard somebody say this, you look at mankind, we are actually a tropical species. Now, I don't happen to enjoy the hot and humid. Mike does. I don't. But proof of their theory was this. Look at us. The animals have fur and are covered in hair. We don't. In fact, if you think of Adam and Eve, we are created to be naked. We're not covered with hair. So the point being that mankind can adapt to that. You know, if it starts getting warmer and warmer, I'll go north. I just like it cooler. But anyway, so there's a lot of alarmism about that, and it's become something that true science doesn't support anymore. But that is always censored, put down. I mean, one of the founders of Greenpeace is vocal about this, and you don't know about it. You haven't heard him speak on the subject. Universities won't have them come to speak, and so on and so on. This is all pushed down, any dissenting voices. But there's plenty of science that says, first of all, it's not man-made, not man-caused. What's the one chemical or gas that you hear about all the time that we have to reduce? Carbon dioxide, CO2. The gas that we exhale when we breathe. How much more natural can you get than that? Which, by the way, We need oxygen. We use it. We exhale carbon dioxide, right? A very natural process. Our cars, burning a fuel, emit carbon dioxide, and so on and so on. Carbon dioxide is necessary for plant life. The very thing we exhale, the plants say, "Oh, thank you very much. I was looking for that." And what do plants emit? Oxygen. We have, I think they call it a symbiotic relationship, a mutual benefit. Carbon dioxide is going up on the face of the earth. Is that a bad thing? It's being told to us it's a bad thing because it's a greenhouse gas. It does slightly have that effect. But there are hundreds of other factors. There have always been cycles of warming and cooling on the earth, much of it connected to what's happening on the sun. When you have solar flares, eruptions on the sun, emitting more radiation, temperature on the earth slowly climbs for perhaps a few decades, and it can turn around. You know, you don't have to go back further than, somebody help me here with my history, say the 1200s, and we had mini ice ages, and life in Europe and so on, the 1200s, there would be only Native Americans here, and we have no written history of that, but life in Europe was difficult because it was so cold. The Vikings were expanding out. The mini ice age came, and places like Iceland, Greenland, and there's even evidence that the Vikings came before Columbus to the North American continent, but the ice age came, and they couldn't support agriculture anymore because it was so cold, and they retreated back, and Viking civilizations retreated. So there's abundant evidence of these movements like this. CO2. The number one greenhouse gas is water. Anybody look up in the sky and ever see water up there? Clouds? That is the number one greenhouse gas. That's why on these winter nights when it's cloudy, that's a warmer night than a clear night because it traps heat on the earth. A lot of this is all about carbon dioxide. And if you go through the record with science back to fossils and all this stuff, ice cores, where they're many, 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 many thousands of years old, they can determine the levels of carbon dioxide on the earth in more ancient times. Here in the last few centuries, carbon dioxide is so low, has become so low, that plants are dying. It is so low that plants are near death. It's reversing. With this reversing, more carbon dioxide available, we're witnessing a phenomenon on the earth, visible in this space age with satellites. The earth is greening. Deserts are receding, and greenery is coming back on the fringes of desert areas. We have more plant life and more trees on the earth than we've had in hundreds and hundreds of years. Plant life is returning. Why? It'd just be like there's low oxygen and we'd struggle. There was low carbon dioxide and the plants struggle. Now, I realize this may seem a bit far afield of spiritual and Bible things, but everybody's been told so much stuff that's not true. And I feel compelled to spend a little time giving some of the other side. There's a process called sequestration. Maybe you've heard of this because there's been proposed things that take carbon dioxide out of the air and put it down in the ground, right? It's a natural process. Carbon dioxide is absorbed by the oceans, the sea. It's absorbed in the sea creatures, and they die and settle to the bottom and eventually become part of the rock. Now, we live in an area where our bedrock is limestone, right? Limestone's a community out by you. Why? Because it's so close to the surface. We run into limestone just trying to dig the sewer lines out here. Limestone. Limestone is calcium carbonate. It's mostly carbon. Where did the carbon go? It went into the rock. And once it's in the rock, it's no longer usable to plants. And the earth begins to starve of carbon dioxide. Now, I saw one particular science saying, only man could have saved the earth. And what he meant by that was, our building practices today, we mine that rock out of the ground. And one of the worst offenders of putting carbon dioxide into the atmosphere, maybe we should say one of the best, is the concrete industry. So concrete will take that limestone, crush it, bake it, turn it into cement, and it releases carbon out of the calcium carbonate, the limestone. And that probably more than most other process, way more than the vehicle emissions. The concrete industry is putting carbon dioxide into the air. And there's been some thought of, we got to eliminate concrete. Well, good luck with that. But that carbon going into the air is saving plant life, increasing our yields, improving life, pushing back deserts. You ever heard of a place called Timbuktu? Anybody? Timbuktu was a city in Africa, was along the southern reaches of the Sahara Desert. The Sahara Desert's been expanding for centuries. Timbuktu is a ruin. Nobody lives there. The desert consumed it. What was happening? Well, it's reversing now. I'm talking about repopulating Timbuktu. Used to be a thing that you just talk about, where'd you come from, Timbuktu? You know, nobody knew where it was, but it's a thing we said. But anyway. So climate, there are people so invested in scaring and carbon and eliminating fossil fuel and all of that, it has become their religion. It has become where they make profit. Like the money changers in the temple, you're touching my profit when you do that. So there are upsides to more carbon on the earth, and we're not hearing about that. This information is widely available, but boy, you got to look for it. If you want more, I can tell you where to find more. See me later. But this is one of those altars and idols. When you question the doctrines, you are marked for persecution and elimination. People who are otherwise rational become irrational and will not listen to any other argument or any other rationale. Open debate and consideration of other evidence is not permitted. High places and altars have been erected, and we have been demanded to worship at these altars. I'm going to give you a few more. I don't know how much I should talk about each of these, but they are altars that need to come down. Thank God some of it has started. Pastor, why don't you stick to spiritual things? I am. There are plenty of leaders in Israel who worshiped God but did nothing about these other things, and it corrupted the people. God's first instruction is go tear that down. There are some things we cannot coexist with, is what I'm saying. Amen? Here's one. DEI. Diversity, equity, inclusion. And in the last several years, there was great efforts made that it has to be diversified, has to be equity, have to include everybody, and so on. And thank God there's been a bit of a turnaround already, and some of these companies are turning that around. But the idea basically is it's not right unless everybody's represented. We want equity, not equality. Those are two different things. The difference between equity and equality is we are guaranteed, supposedly, equal protection under the law, right? I saw a cartoon that explained this well. Equality had three individuals looking over a fence to see a ball game. One was tall enough that he stood whole head above the fence and could see it. The next one was just barely nose above. And the third one was too short and couldn't see the game at all. That's equality. They stand on the same ground. Equity is that the tall guy gets to stand on the ground, the next guy is given a box to stand on, and the last guy is given a much higher box to stand on. Equity is an attempt or a belief that the idea is we need to have everybody have the same outcome. This is why grading at school, we don't fail anybody. This is why there's changes to mathematics, all these kinds of things. We're trying to have the same outcome for everybody. What this leads to is, let's say, a company where they're attempting to have equity, inclusion, diversity. They look, and maybe across their population, maybe across the population of the United States, and say, we need so many of this kind of person, and so many of this kind of person, so many of that kind of person. And if we don't have them represented right, it's not equity. It's not diversity. And so you have, for instance, the state of California has required, by law, every corporate board will have a female on the board. So what has happened? Every corporation has found a female to put on the board, and then they ignore her. Unless she is, in fact, competent in that field. You can't force this and make it work. Any number of ways this comes out where it's an attempt to force particular outcomes, force a kind of equality when it in fact doesn't work. Now, when you think about this, okay, if that's really how we're going to do it here, how about in the NBA? I just have not seen any short Korean women on a professional men's basketball team. Well, there are some. Don't they need to be represented? Come on now. Why are there, and I have no problem with this, why are, even racially, it's not equally represented in the NBA. There's one race that is more athletic in their body build, given to them by God. Why are they there? Because they're the best players. That's why they're there. And if they can't make the grade on their play, they don't get a spot on the team. Amen. And now we have this men in women's sports thing going on. And it's the same thing. Men just genetically are stronger, taller, just some things about them that they have an advantage. This is how somebody that can't come close to winning anything in men's collegiate swimming can be the champion over in women's. Yeah. Ain't you something? You can whip the girls. Right? One of the famous instances of an announcement by a company and this whole DEI area is United Airlines. I'm picking on United Airlines. Announced that they were going to hire 50% of their pilots being minority, a racial minority, female, you know, different ones. Well, what's the problem with that? Are you going to lower the standards of what it takes to be a pilot up front of the jetliner so that you can have 50% of them be female, not white, all that kind of stuff? Would you get on a plane knowing that that couple up there got in because of some quota? How about your surgeon and your doctor? Now, in aviation, no standards have been lowered. There's federal regulation on what you must be able to do and so on, or you don't pass. Aviation, so far, is still safe. In defense of United Airlines, what they actually did, they've got a primary flight school. This is where you've never touched an airplane in your life, and you come in, and they start your flight training. That's where they're hiring 50% female and non-white and all that kind of thing. And if they can't make it to graduation in that school, but United Airlines can say, we hired them. So that's kind of the inside track on that. However, medical schools are a different story. those standards have been lowered. College admissions have been lowered. It depends on who you are, your racial background and things like that, whether you get in or not. God help you if you're of Asian descent getting into some of these programs. They don't take them in some of these places. So DEI, gender identity, that's an altar that we're told we have to worship at. Transgenderism, that's an altar that is demanded that we respect and worship. LGBTQ, where are we up to now? All of that whole area. Look, for me, if somebody wants to do whatever they want to go do, that's fine. But when you demand that I respect it, honor it, normalize it, that's a different thing. And this is what's being demanded. You will use the pronouns that I say. I'll do no such thing. Not yet in the United States, but in Canada and other places, you use the wrong pronoun, it's a crime. And you can be arrested, and there have been people jailed for not using somebody's preferred pronouns. That's an altar. That's a religion. That's a high place, and it has to be cut down. Again, you want to live what they call an alternate lifestyle? Go ahead. Just go way over there and mind your own business, and I'll mind my own business. But when you come up over here and you want to have a position in our church or something like that, you know, or imagine you're running a company and you've run into this in local retailers here. There's somebody that, they make you uncomfortable, right? I remember Best Buy trying to get service on a computer, and here's this obviously guy in a dress, and long hair and all of that, and I'm like, could you help me? Like that, you know? I mean, it's just... Yeah, you work anywhere in retail and all of that, you'll see that stuff. So, this is what I'm talking about. It's become an altar and an idol. Again, if a dude wants to wear a dress, I guess go ahead. But can a company say, you're not going to dress like that in our place of business? Legally now, they can't. It's a religion. It's an altar. Here we go. Illegal immigration. That's an altar and an idol. There's another one. No accountability for crime. There's been great movements across our country to decriminalize criminal activity. I'm not sure what it is here in Illinois and California. If you shoplift anything less than $1,000, it's not a crime. So they can go into stores with their bags and stay under $1,000, and the store people don't even stop them. It's not a crime. Just let them go. We have no cash bail now in Illinois, and we're going in that same direction. We have prosecutors that will not prosecute. No accountability for crime. Undermining police. Do you remember defund the police? People figured out pretty quick that's not a good idea. And the communities that need policing the most was the first places to knock out the police. I saw a headline this morning, a news story. The New York Police Department is down 55% in applications to be policemen in New York City. 55%. How do you fill out a police force if people don't even want to be a part of it anymore? Why don't they want to be a part of it anymore? Because it seems useless. Arrest somebody, they're out on the street in 2 hours, and they do it again and again and again. And the stats prove that it starts out with small crimes and it gets bigger and bigger. And if you'll detain some of these people, maybe even jail some of these people, you will prevent murders. Because it grows to that. Undermining the police and the prosecution of crime. Each of these high places and altars, and we could name many more, but I think I'll stop on that. Each of these high places, each of these altars has their high priests, right? ministering the gospel of their altar. They have their preachers. Most of these priests and preachers are coming from their seminaries. Where are their seminaries? A lot of our colleges and universities are the seminaries where they're trained. Anymore, I really wonder about college education. It depends on what you do. You know where generations of young people were lost? In university. They come out with values so different from their parents. Why? Because they were attending the seminary where the preacher was preaching, the professors, and so on. Overall, they demand that we worship big government institutions which abuse power in ever-increasing amounts. I used to have high regard for the FBI. I don't anymore. Department of Justice, solid people, right? Apply the law fairly. Uh-uh. Yet they demand, we're the FBI. Clean up your act. Tear down your altars and come back to a place where we respect you again. We are told we must obey the experts, especially in fields of health. Boy, did COVID illustrate that. The experts were telling us this. The experts were telling us that. You know, 6 feet, separation of 6 feet. Where did that come from? Out of thin air. They thought it was a good idea. But we were told, follow the experts, follow the experts. Now we know we were misled so terribly. And we were misled in a direction where the government would control the behaviors of the people. We couldn't have church because the experts told us we couldn't have church. And we found out that people who were isolated and people who were mingling had about the same rates, I mean within tenths of a percentage, of disease. Same rates. Experts. Experts on health and diet and what you should eat. I saw a thing just this morning. When you look at the pictures of your parents or grandparents from the 1960s, you're going to see thin people. The average American is 30 pounds heavier today than in the 1960s. The average man weighed 155 pounds. It's been a while since I've seen 155 pounds. Can you imagine that? Average man, 155 pounds. It didn't give women, but what would that put them at? 125 or something like that? Maybe, I don't know. What happened? The experts led us in diet and health. And I've mentioned some of this. Don't eat butter, eat margarine. Processed oil. Oops, we were wrong. Go back to butter. And eggs is another one. It just goes on and on a list. The basics of the food chain, bread and cereals. Now, that's carbohydrate heavy. This same thing I saw this morning, the average man was 155 pounds in the 1960s. The consumption of beef, red meat, saturated fat, has gone down 40% since the 60s. Our population ate 40% more beef in the 60s than we do today. You're telling me that red meat and saturated fat is the problem? No. We now know that is not the problem. Fats are not the problem. Even this idea of low salt and consuming too much salt is coming under scrutiny where maybe it's not as bad as we thought. You know, eat a low salt, low fat diet, and you'll be leaner, thinner. It has not turned out to be true. We are told to trust the experts, follow the experts, and then we find out the experts are political hacks that have been lying to us. Not all of them. Some of them believed what they thought. Pharmaceuticals as well. Yeah, there's an awful lot of that. And in some cases, some of these experts, we find eventually the problem was they were getting paid. They were corrupted. They were worshiping at altars themselves. I expect Mr. Biden will pardon Dr. Fauci before this term is done, because he is ultimately responsible for the funding that went overseas, that created the COVID, and then broke out around the world. From a funding perspective and how it was lied about where the money went, it's criminal. So I expect he'll be given a pardon. His behavior was, in fact, criminal. And we find out that he had a percentage of some of these companies and earned a profit. And so there, the high priest of COVID, Dr. Fauci, he was corrupted. They worshiped at an altar themselves, and I believe in his case, he worshiped at the altar of his own power and money. You know the old thing, just follow the money. Follow the money, right? They turned their position into profit. We want and need a restoration in our nation and our society. We will not have full personal restoration without the reversal of some of these things. It affects our life. We need our nation turned around to see the full turnaround for ourselves as well. And the reason I'm teaching this, you should know what it looks like, restoration on a national level. You should know what to expect. There's going to be turmoil. There's going to be fighting. And you should know what to raise up an army for. I'm blowing the trumpet, I guess you'd say. To some of these things, we're not just the church spiritual just inside this room. We're the church out in the world, and we need to stand for truth and speak up on these things. And as the United States did, I believe this time, vote for these things to, let's turn this around. All the woke, everything, it went too far, and it's got to be torn down. Amen. To restore a nation, God raises up a leader. That leader will begin the work of tearing down the high places. The hand of God will make him supernaturally effective. Am I referring to Mr. Trump? I believe so. Are there things unlikable about Mr. Trump? Yes, there are. But you tell me somebody who doesn't have something you don't like about them. There is no perfect individual that way. The question is only, did God raise him up? And if God raised him up for all his faults, and God often raises up people with faults. Look at Paul, the apostle, called himself chief among sinners, persecuted, responsible for jailing, and even the murder of Christians. Yet he became the apostle Paul. Yeah. The hand of God will make him supernaturally effective, and the people should and will join in to help him restore the nation.
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. I hope that makes sense. Praise the Lord. That's what we should expect. The minute we started on restoration, I just had it in my heart. These things I've taught the last 2 weeks. I knew, that means trouble. We're going to have showdown on some of these things. If God restores a nation, altars got to come down. It's not the time for timidity or quietness. Thank God we have some of the election results we do. People we've elected are going to need support, going to need help, and going to need continued speaking up. Amen? Praise the Lord. Father, I bless you and thank you. Whatever words were spoken that were of your spirit, let those remain. Whatever words went over into the realm of error or my opinion or something that would not be supported by you, Lord, let those words fall away. I know what I am, a servant with imperfections. Father, I just gave as best I knew how these things, and let truth ring forth and motivate us and move us to be a last day's army of God, bringing help to our nation, to our communities, to our state, to people around us. Lord, one of the things Pastor Webb taught us was, in order to be restored, be a restorer. Restore other people. Help other people in these things. Father, I thank you for all of your truth, wherever it was found in what was said. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.